Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 35, states in our exposition this morning, "And when they had crucified him," and when they had crucified him, this is the text that we're going to deal with this morning, "and when they had crucified him." That's how Matthew describes the crucifixion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew doesn't describe all the gory details of Christ's crucifixion, mainly because Matthew's readers of the first century would have known full well what the victims of crucifixion experienced. It was a common occurrence back in the first century, and they would have known full well. And Matthew doesn't go into the gory details of crucifixion. Actually, in all the Gospels, they just state he's crucified. They don't go into the details of what a crucifixion all involves and all the gory details. In the 21st century, we really don't have any type of legal execution of a condemned criminal that we can compare crucifixion to. Actually, our Constitution forbids cruel and unusual punishment. When we execute somebody, we do it behind penitentiary doors. It's out of the public view. It's not even seen or even heard of or announced, but not in the ancient world. No, when somebody was crucified, it was done publicly. It was put on the busiest streets. It was there to warn people coming into this town, if you do what this guy did, you'll find yourself on a cross also. It was a strong deterrent. It was a cruel and unusual punishment. But Jesus Christ and him crucified is how King Jesus made atonement for those to be in his kingdom of salvation. And so Matthew 27, verse 35, is of utmost importance. That one phrase, in that one verse, in that one chapter, in that one book, is what the focal point of all human history was to come to. Past, present, and future. Our text for exposition this morning in Matthew 27, verses 32 through 44, of course, Matthew 27, 35, being the focal point of this passage of Scripture, with everything else in this passage of Scripture surrounding that statement, surrounding Matthew 27, 35, "and when they had crucified him," is Jesus being led away to be crucified there in verse 31. Where we left off last Sunday morning. In our text this morning, the soldiers, Simon of Cyrene, the two robbers, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, those who were passing by, and the two thieves are all involved during Christ's crucifixion. We're going to read Matthew 27, 32 through 44 in just a minute. But before we do that, and I unpack these verses expositionally, I want you to know that there is much more that surrounds Christ's crucifixion than what I just shared with you, than the people I just mentioned. What I mean by that is, every person in the Old Testament who were saved by the grace of God looked forward to the atonement that would be made for their sins. In other words, they anticipated and they looked forward to the cross of Christ's crucifixion. Everyone who was ever saved looked forward to that time someone would make redemption, make atonement for them, and all of the Old Testament. Every person in the New Testament who were saved by the grace of God looked forward to and may have experienced and looked back to the cross of Christ's crucifixion. And every person since then who is saved by the grace of God looks back to the cross of Christ's crucifixion. It is the focal point of all of human history. We even look at human history from the standpoint of the cross. We refer to the time before Christ, the cross, as B.C., before Christ. We mark our time frame, or our calendar of human history, by the cross of Christ. And refer to the time after the cross of Christ as A.D., Latin for Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. We divide our time, B.C. and A.D., based upon the cross. But I want you to know the cross of Christ expands beyond time, just because we keep track of the time. It goes beyond time. The crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was planned in eternity past. And everything that reaches into eternity future is because of the cross of Christ. We have eternity past. We have eternity future, making this focal point in our text this morning. We have human history, past, present, and future, making its focal point in our text this morning. We have soldiers, Simon of Cyrene, the people passing by, the robbers and the religious leaders, all surrounding this focal point of the cross. I said all that because I wanted you to know that there is much, much more in this passage of Scripture than the events that take place that surround the crucifixion that we're going to read about this morning. When it just so matter-of-factly states, and when they had crucified him. Wow. Jesus even said to Pilate when asked in John 18:37, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world." Jesus was born to be a savior. Luke 2:11, the angel announced to the shepherds, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a savior who is Christ the Lord." The angel told Joseph of Mary's virgin pregnancy in Matthew 1:21, "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And 1 Timothy 1:15 states, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." To save sinners. This was the plan of salvation devised and decreed in eternity past. Jesus referred to his kingdom of salvation in his Olivet Discourse, referring to the saved in Matthew 25:24. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" 1 Peter 1:20 says, "For he," that would be Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you." The king and his kingdom's atonement is the plan of salvation from the foundation of the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners by giving his life a sacrifice for sinners. The way he did that was by crucifixion, and to give his life a ransom for many. The cross was always the plan of salvation. Peter preached after the cross in Acts 2:23 about Christ. He said, "This man," meaning Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross is what God was referring to when he cursed Satan and foretold of his doom in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:15, actually the first gospel, God said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That was good news to Adam and Eve because they had just succumbed to this supernatural being, Satan, and God says, "Your doom is sealed. There's going to come one who's going to give you the fatal blow in the head. You're only going to crush him on the heel. You're going to bruise him, yeah, but he's going to give you the fatal wound. This is going to be the deliverer that was all looked forward to in all the Old Testament, even up until the New Testament. So since the foundation of the world, since creation and the fall, since all the covenants of Israel, since all the promises made to the Gentiles, since Christ was born, everything pointed to the cross that we're going to read about this morning. And as I read this text and we work our way through it, keep in mind the expanse that I just shared with you that is funneled down into this point of time and just how immensely important it is. We left off last Sunday in verse 31. I'm just going to read the end of verse 31 on to verse 44, which should be our text for exposition this morning. Let's read it. "And they led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man, Cyrene, named Simon, when they pressed into service to bear his cross, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put above his head the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Let's stop right there. This passage of scripture records for us the events that immediately precede and the events that immediately follow Christ's crucifixion. And the events that transpire here that I just read about transpire over a period of 3 hours, about 3 hours. John 19:14 tells us, when Pilate sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion, it was about the sixth hour, meaning Roman time. That would be 6 a.m. in the morning. That means Pilate sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion at 6 a.m. in the morning. So that whole trial and everything before Pilate took place very, very early in the morning. After all that, Pilate sentences Jesus to death at 6 a.m. in the morning. By the time the soldiers got through scourging and making sport of Jesus, as we looked at last week, to the time he was already nailed to the cross, that I read to you in verse 35, was about 3 hours. It was about 3 hours. Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. in the morning, Friday morning. That would be Matthew 27:35, when they had crucified him. So from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. when Jesus was crucified. Mark 15:25 states, "And it was the third hour when they had crucified him." That would be the third hour according to Jewish time. Probably the third hour since sunrise, being 9 a.m., the same as John 19:14. So the events in our text, in Matthew 27, verses 32, up to the crucifixion, verse 35, take place from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. to when Jesus is crucified. And the events in our text in Matthew 27:35b to 44 take place from 9 a.m. to 12 noon after the crucifixion. Notice verse 45, you skip down, we'll pick up next week. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour." So that sixth hour would be noon. And so darkness fell on the land until, it says, the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock. That's another 3 hours. Our text covers the first 3 hours. Altogether, Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 a.m. in the morning to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Our text covers the first 3 hours. Actually covers early in the morning up until the crucifixion, then from the crucifixion all the way to noon. Notice verse 32 now for our exposition. "And as they were coming out," it says, verse 32, "and as they were coming out." This is probably around 7:30 or 8 o'clock as they're coming out. It says, "as they led him away to crucify him," verse 31. They there, in verse 32, would be the Roman soldiers assigned to escort Jesus to the place of crucifixion. And they would also include Jesus. And it says, "and as they were coming out." This obviously means coming out of the praetorium that we read about there in verse 27, where Jesus, the suffering servant, experienced the shame and humiliation that took place as they made sport of him. But I'd also think this means coming out of the city walls of Jerusalem. It means coming outside the city walls. It would include that. Because John 19:20 tells us, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So they took him outside Jerusalem, outside the city walls. They crucified him right next to the city walls. So it was outside the city walls of Jerusalem, but not far from the city walls. It says, and as they were coming out, verse 32, it says, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Again, they, again, would be the Roman soldiers. They, the Roman soldiers, found Simon and pressed him to carry Jesus' crossbar. Obviously, the scourging, the beating, the hitting, the slapping. Jesus is too weak to carry the cross all the way to the place of execution. So the soldiers are not going to carry the cross for Jesus. So they pick a certain Cyrenian named Simon. They looked and found someone they thought could carry Jesus' cross. You, come here. They make him carry the cross. They press into service for them to bear his cross. We're not going to carry it. He can't carry it. You're going to carry it. We don't know how long Simon carried the cross for Jesus, but it seems as they were coming out of the city walls, they grabbed Simon to help Jesus with the cross. And Jesus may have carried the cross from the praetorium to just outside the city walls, probably barely able to walk. And Matthew mentions this guy Simon by name and his place of birth. And he does that for a reason, because Simon would be a well-known Christian in the Church of Rome. And if you look at Romans 16:13, that's for another sermon. Now notice verse 33. It says, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, there was a designated place the soldiers were to bring Jesus to for crucifixion. There was a designated place they were to come to. It says, when they had come to the place. In other words, the orders were to take Jesus to this place called Golgotha, this place of a skull. Golgotha actually means in the Aramaic skull. Golgotha, translated in the Latin Vulgate, is where we get the word Calvary from. This would be just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Also, it would be close to a very busy road going in and out of Jerusalem, according to Matthew 27:39. If you look at verse 39, where Jesus is already crucified, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse. So people are going in and out of Jerusalem. It's on a busy road, just outside the city walls. Not necessarily a hill, as some people think, a big mountain or a mountain, or even a skull-shaped hill. A skull maybe probably not far from the cemetery or from the tombs, where when they would die, they would bury the people or dig holes and throw them in the ground. Usually wasn't that far from where they would crucify people. But the spot is not as important as what took place at that spot. But mark this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit not only had the time planned from eternity past that Christ would make atonement for sinners, but the place in Israel, next to Jerusalem, on a road going in and out of the city, is where he would be crucified. Verse 33 says, when they came to the place, a certain place. Verse 34. And they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. They would also be the soldiers, and they're giving Jesus this, this wine mingled with gall. Actually, Psalm 69:21 is a messianic psalm that said that this would happen. In Psalm 69:21, it says that they also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is 1,000 years before Christ, recorded in Psalm 69. But Jesus would not drink it. I want you to notice that this took place before the crucifixion. This takes place prior to the crucifixion. He's there to the place They're about to nail him to the cross, and they give him this wine mixed with gall here. They're about to lay Jesus down and fasten his crossbar to a vertical post, and then nail Jesus' hands and feet to these pieces of wood, usually through the wrist and to the feet. Sometimes the feet would be like this, they go like this, and sometimes they put them on the side, they nail them through the Achilles heel into the side. They're giving him this before they nail him to the cross. This is going to be an excruciating pain, but it's not enough to kill someone. Being nailed somebody to a piece of wood to his wrist and his feet, that doesn't kill them, but it is a torturous, unending pain. This wine mixed with bitter gall was used for pain. That's what it was for. It was a narcotic. It was a drug, a pain-killing drug. It was often used before the crucifixion actually took place to reduce the pain. And some would say it was an act of mercy, but I don't think so. More of an act of torment. Crucifixion was meant to last for days while the victim suffered. The pain killing would only help lengthen the crucifixion. But either way, Jesus was not going to be drugged. He was unwilling to drink it, it says. He knew what it was, but he was going to drink the cup of the full fury and the wrath of God for sin, not gall, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was going to be fully conscious, and he was going to know exactly what he was doing when he died on the cross for sinners. So after Jesus' refusal to drink the wine mixed with gall, notice verse 35, our text. And when they had crucified him, wow. It's just all of human history, all of eternity past, eternity future, everything funneling down just so. And when they had crucified him, it's done. He's nailed to the cross. Suspended by the nails in his hands and his feet, fully conscious, suffering in agony. He's going to hang on the cross for 6 hours before he says, it is finished. From this point on to verse 44, now, after verse 35a to verse 44, is the first 3 hours Jesus hangs on the cross. So let me read the rest of verse 35. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. They, again, being the Roman soldiers, assigned to crucify Jesus. Usually, a quaternium, would be 4 soldiers. The soldiers were allowed to take the victim's clothes as part of their lot for their work of crucifixion. This would be maybe the robe. It would be the sandals. It would be the belt, his garments, undergarments, and so forth. The soldiers, as part of their lot, were able to take the victim's clothes, whatever they had. Maybe they had a good pair of sandals. Maybe they had a belt or tunic on. They were able to take all that. This, what I just read to you, was also unknown to the Roman soldiers. It was also a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. In Psalm 22:18, it says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, a messianic psalm 1,000 years before the crucifixion. The soldiers don't even know. They're not aware. They're fulfilling prophecy to the T. That means after dividing up some of Jesus' clothes, it says they cast lots. They gambled for one of the garments. One of the garments they won the gamble for. Who was going to get it? John 19:23-24 tells us, "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic." Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. "They said, therefore, to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" I just read to you in Psalm 22:18. So there's gambling for this. The tunic there would be the garment worn next to the skin under everything else. This means Jesus may have been naked when he was hanging on the cross, if they're taking his other undergarment off. We don't know if he had something around him also. The soldiers are stationed at Jesus' crucifixion, notice verse 36. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, it says. Since death by crucifixion was usually not caused by the nails in the hands or the spiking in the feet, but is usually in the bleeding, it was usually by exhaustion. They would take the victim, they would nail him to a cross, and not high off the ground either. Maybe his feet were maybe just a couple feet off the ground. They would just lay him there and they'd lift him up and drop him in this pole, and he would just be a few feet off the ground. People would be walking by. You can almost look Jesus in the face. And he would hang there, and spiked in his hand. Of course, he's already been beaten half to death and whipped. He's hanging there with his spikes in his feet and his hands. And what they would do, because of the weight of the body, would come down and your ribs would constrict around your lungs and you would begin to suffocate. So you would pull yourself up and try to catch some breath and hold as long as you can until you became so weak. Then you'd go back down again and your lungs would, and this would go on for hours and hours and hours until eventually you suffocated by exhaustion. This took a long time, sometimes several days. So the soldiers kept watch so no one would release the victim. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, the soldiers fasten a placard stating the victim's crime. Notice verse 37. They put above his head the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So this means that Jesus' cross was not T-shaped. It wasn't like this. And it wasn't X-shaped like some, and they would crucify some people on a T-shaped cross or an X-shaped cross. But the cross would have a section sticking above it like we have here. And so they'd have a section they could fasten that placard to. John 19, 19 and 20 also tells us Pilate wrote this sign. Pilate is the one that wrote this. And Pilate wrote an inscription also. This is John 19 and 20 through 22, actually. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus of Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. Get away." This placard nailed above the cross that says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," was not to mock Jesus. It was put there to ridicule the chief priest and the Jews who had so manipulated Pilate. In his fury and in his madness, realizing he'd been manipulated, wrote this inscription and put it above the cross, knowing that the Jews would be infuriated by it because Jesus said that he was the King of the Jews. But regardless, it was true. Jesus was King of the Jews. He is King of the Jews. He's the King of the saved. He's the King of the universe. Now, verses 38 through 44, the rest of our passage this morning, focuses on a series of different people that witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. There's some other people mentioned here now besides just the soldiers and what Pilate did. Notice verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Crucified with Jesus, the same time with Jesus, the same place with Jesus, one on each side, one on the left and one on the right. Now, this may seem like just another unfortunate event for these two robbers to be condemned to crucifixion along with Jesus. But Scripture tells us this too was the fulfillment of prophecy. Actually, Isaiah 53:12 states that the suffering servant was numbered with the transgressors. Was numbered with the transgressors. One transgressor is left, one on the right, as I just read to you. Matthew 27:44 tells us, and the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Even the two murderous robbers crucified with Jesus joined the ranks of the mockers. Can you imagine that? Here they are dying, and they're just mocking Jesus. And so from verses 39 to 43, it seems The ridicule and mocking came from practically everyone. Everyone. The soldiers, the two robbers, and now in verse 39, it says those who were passing by. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. These are people passing along the busy road leading in and out of Jerusalem. So while this is taking place, people are going to Jerusalem, coming out of Jerusalem. They're just looking at Jesus and they're wagging their heads, it says there, and they're hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Now remember, this is Passover. There's over 2 million Jews in Jerusalem coming to observe this Passover. This would include those from the crowd that cried for his crucifixion. They're passing by. They're watching this all unfold. They were vocally yelling, mocking, using abusive language, accusing and condemning Jesus, stating in so many words, "Jesus, you deserve to be crucified, to suffer shame and humiliation by a slow, cruel death of crucifixion." Wagging their heads. But again, fulfilling Psalm 22:7 that says, "And all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head." Fulfilling exactly what was said about Christ when he died on the cross. Wagging the head. They're making sneering remarks like verse 40 and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." This is actually one of the false witnesses' claims before the trial of Sanhedrin. In chapter 26, verse 60, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. This is in Matthew 26, 60 and 61. Two false witnesses came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. He didn't say that. He's referring to his body. And he said, they misquoted him. He said, "You destroy this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it back up." He didn't say he would destroy it. So this is just another false accusation that got spread around that they're throwing in his face here on the cross. In other words, if you have that kind of power, Jesus, you're able to destroy the temple there in 3 days. Why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, well, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Question, could Jesus have come down from the cross if he wanted to? Of course. Was he the Son of God? Yes. But didn't Jesus say in the garden during his arrest in Matthew 26:53, when Peter cut off Malchus' ear, told him, "Put your sword back up, or do you not think I can appeal to my Father? And will he at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that must happen this way?" He could have called legions of angels at any time. He could have came down off the cross. The sneering mockery and ridicule could be interpreted to be a temptation, actually, for Jesus not to go through with the atonement. If he came down off the cross, guess what? No atonement for you and I. Now, notice this last group, verses 41 through 43. Now we have the chief priest along with the scribes and the elders, verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priest along with the scribes and elders were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" We already looked at the robbers, verse 44. Notice they're mocking. "He saved others," they threw in his face. Did he save others? Yes. It says he trusted in God. He was actually God incarnate. They said, "He's the King of Israel." Was he the King of Israel? Yes. They said, "He said, I'm the Son of God." All true. All true. A little commercial for next week's sermon. The thief on the cross that got saved was listening to this truth. He was actually hearing the gospel. as the way we're insulting Christ. And it's what he heard from these wicked people is how he got saved. Isn't that something? It was all true. All true. Question, if Jesus would have come down from the cross, would they have believed in him? Would they have believed in him? No. Would they have embraced him as their Messiah? No. He already did numerous miracles. They knew that. Would they have called Pilate to stop the crucifixion and submitted to him as the Son of God, as deity? No, no, no. They're all liars, mocking liars. Again, they were only fulfilling the Messianic prophecy. They were fulfilling Messianic prophecy and didn't even know it, because Psalm 22:8 says, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. These are the ones that were saying this to him. Another fulfillment of prophecy. These people, all of them are fulfilling prophecy, and they don't even realize it to the T. Seems just another temptation for Jesus to avert the cross and to show his power. But he would show that in a few days. He'd show it in a few days when he came bursting out of that tomb. I want you to know that casting doubt has always been a favorite tactic of Satan. If. Our last verse, verse 44, the robbers also who have been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Luke 23:39 says, and one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Wow. This was my assignment for this week, to study this and bring this to you. What a passage of Scripture. What a passage of Scripture. Now let me bring this passage of Scripture to an understanding conclusion. I titled this sermon, by the way, if you look in the bulletin, The Suffering Servant's Submission to Crucifixion. Submission to Crucifixion. I stayed that title because while we consider the soldiers, the people passing by, the chief priests, scribes and elders, Pilate, and the two robbers, I want you to know Jesus was allowing them to crucify him. Jesus is taking all their abuse and mockery. Jesus is just like the lamb that is led to the slaughter. He doesn't retaliate. Jesus is not just submitting to Pilate, the soldiers, the Jews, and the religious leaders. Jesus is submitting himself in obedience to God the Father. In obedience to God the Father. You can't miss that. You cannot miss that. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing this was fully going to take place, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt, Father, in Matthew 26:39. And then again he prayed, your will be done, Father, 26:42. This was the will of the Father. John 10:17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. John 10:18 says, no one has taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Wow. Philippians 2:8 states, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Who is he being obedient to? God the Father. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, who for the joy set before him endured this cross, despising the shame. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And then Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience, that would be Christ, of the one, the many would be made righteous. Christ was submitting himself to crucifixion. What we just read and have come to understand from chapter 27, verses 33 to 44, is that this was an act of Jesus willingly, obediently giving his life a ransom for many, being a savior who is saving his people from their sins by his vicarious penal atonement. Out of love for us, in obedience to the Father because of his love for us. This passage I just read to you is marked with the suffering servant's submission to crucifixion. This passage has obedience written all over it. Although we read that, the umbrella is Christ's obedience. He's the one undergoing all this, but any time he could have stopped it. And he didn't. He submitted to it and was obedient to us. This was the way you and I were get saved. Well, let me give you a few words for thought in conclusion. We have read here in Matthew 27, verses 32 through 44 so far. It clearly teaches us, one, and you can see this in your outline, Jesus, a suffering servant, submitted to an ignominious crucifixion. Jesus submitted to an ignominious crucifixion. It's a good word, by the way. Ignominious means a public shame and disgrace. Ignominious means a public disgrace and shame. Is that not what we just read all through that passage of Scripture? Jesus' crucifixion was a personal, yet public humiliation. It was embarrassing. It was heinous. It was wicked. It was evil. It was horrific. For everyone to see and mock and jeer and sneer as he was impaled to a cross to suffer and die. It was an ignominious crucifixion. Two, Jesus, a suffering servant, submitted to an inevitable crucifixion. An inevitable crucifixion. This crucifixion was prophesied to happen. It was predetermined. It was preordained. It was inevitable that Jesus would be crucified for sinners. It was inevitable. This was not just some unfortunate outcome that Jesus dies on a cross. Not only was this inevitable, if sinners were to be saved from their sins, it was necessary. It was necessary. That's how inevitable it was. There was no way this was not going to happen. This was the inevitable plan of salvation. Planned from the foundation of the world. Prophesied by God's holy word. Performed by the obedient, sinless Son of God. Do you see that? It's inevitable. Ignominious. And lastly, finally, Jesus' suffering servant's submission to was an incomprehensible crucifixion. Incomprehensible crucifixion. Remember, this is the Son of God being crucified. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Matthew 16:16 tells us. The plan of salvation devised and decreed before the foundation of the world that the second person of the triune Godhead would take upon himself humanity, being virgin born sinless, and allow wicked, godless, evil men treat him so cruelly and shamefully and hate him and crucify him. And Jesus allowing this and in obedience to the plan of salvation is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. Especially when you begin to consider how sinful and depraved and rebellious we were before God saved us. Why would God save anyone? Nothing in us worth saving. It is still incomprehensible when you think about it. Is it not a mystery to you? Is it not a mystery? Isaiah 55, 8, 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is incomprehensible. Romans 11, 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." This is incomprehensible that God would die on a cross. You tell people, listen, you have to believe that the one pre-existing eternal Son of God died on a cross by the cruel hands of the Romans is your only way of salvation. That goes against every rational thought a human has. But that's the message God used to save sinners. It's incomprehensible. Yes, Christ's crucifixion was ignominious. It was public shame and humiliation, suffering for all to see. Yes, Christ's crucifixion was inevitable, planned, prophesied, promised, and the only way of salvation for sinners. But it is still incomprehensible, especially when we look at next week. The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What? Try to wrap your head around that one. Think about this. Can you comprehend why Jesus would die on a cross for you as your sin bearer in your place, taking the wrath of God you deserved, being the Son of God? Well, here's my concluding thought. It will take eternity, all of eternity in heaven, to begin to comprehend it. And it will be the theme of our worship in heaven then. But it should be right now, right? It should be right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word this morning. And Father, may there be someone here this morning that does not know you in a saving way, does not know your Son, has not experienced the forgiveness of sins, is still holding on, but realizes and is convicted of a life without Christ and the doom that awaits him, and realizes that Jesus is his only hope for salvation. Father, may you bring this truth to bear, this powerful message to bear upon the soul of someone here that may be listening to this message or this recording. Father, I pray that you would draw them with cords of love as they see Christ in love and obedience dying so that we could go to heaven and not hell. Father, take this message and may it sanctify us. May we again get another glimpse of why we're even here this morning, why we come and sing praises to your holy and righteous name, why we read more about you from your holy word, why we live the way we live and tell others about you. This is the greatest message, the greatest news. This is what feeds our souls. This is what we live by. This is what we die by. And this is why we will spend eternity in heaven. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. Now you do more than I could possibly ever done. May your word not come back void. May you accomplish all your good pleasure as you take the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit and birth sinners into the kingdom of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.